Well, good morning again to you all. We've already had a rich feast this morning, and so I beg your attention as we turn to 1 Peter 5. As I sometimes say, my job is to speak, and your job is to listen. But if you feel you finish your job before I finish mine, please just be patient with me. But we will look at this chapter 5 of 1 Peter, if you'd like to have it open. And it really helped me if you'd have page 1220 open in front of you as we look at this passage together. Just a word of prayer as we sit. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. An early church Christian saint, Mother Teresa, the story is told of her riding on horseback through the countryside, and the horse reared up and threw the saint to the ground. And Teresa of Avila was reported to have cried out, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you've got so few of them." And you may be thinking that yourself if you're trying to live as a Christian in this world. Becoming a Christian doesn't inherently mean that life is going to get easier. For some people, actually, it's the opposite. And if you've been following through 1 Peter together with us as a church family in recent weeks, you will notice that Peter is writing to circumstances where the churches spread across Asia Minor are beginning to experience trials and sufferings and persecutions. Nero, as yet, has not done his worst towards the church. In fact, we believe that Peter himself will die at the hands of the Emperor Nero and all the terrible, atrocious things that happened to the Christians. But at this point, the storm clouds are gathering, and Christians are beginning to be prejudiced against. They're beginning to be slandered. They're beginning to be looked over for jobs, and they're experiencing real suffering in this world. And again, if you've been following through 1 Peter together, you'll notice some of the big themes that have been consistent all the way through. Peter speaks about what it's like to be in Christ, that God meets us in grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of the letter, he talked about how God has given us new birth by being united to the resurrected Jesus. And that's the glorious good news that the church has to share to Wilfred and to his family and to other people all around this parish and around the country. Peter also speaks about what it's like to be with Christ. And now, this resurrected Jesus still is at work in this world, and he's given us a sure hope, confidence that we will be at home with Jesus in the end, even if the pressures from the world, the flesh, and the devil now are very intense. And he speaks a little bit about those in this passage we're looking at. Because his goal is that having become the Lord Jesus, we are to begin to be shaped to be more like him, so that when people bump into Christians, they should have at least a hint of what it's like to be owned and following Jesus. We become more holy to be more Christ-like, but the more we become more like him, the more we can expect the treatment that he had, suffering and persecution. Now, God uses that suffering and persecution for our perfecting and our refining, like gold through a fire, he says, but actually we can expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. And now as we come to the end of this letter, to chapter 5, Peter concludes by turning his attention to the church, how it will be led, how it will be sustained in difficult days. And he seems quite consciously to draw upon the challenge and support of the Lord Jesus, which he himself experienced. And in a sense, he talks a little bit about his own, it's in the background behind what he's saying here, his own experience, a kind of a journey from fisherman to shepherd. Actually, it's a particular journey I have some affection for, because as you know, I probably mention it almost every sermon, I come from the island of Jersey, and the sea was my world. Spent all of my time either sailing or digging bait or fishing or swimming or whatever. And I really didn't know what I wanted to do as a teenager. The highest ambition I had was to be a professional rod fisherman. And there aren't many of them in the world, for obvious reasons. And the idea was that you would try to catch prize fish and occasionally win competitions, maybe also, hopefully, catch enough to live and to eat. But actually, becoming a Christian for me in my late teens definitely reorientated me to see that the thing that I most wanted to do was to spend my life telling people about Jesus. And in a sense, for me, it was a little journey from fisherman to shepherd, pastor shepherd. But of course, that's exactly what happened to Peter. We all have resonances with him. And I like the fact that he journeyed from being a fisherman, one who Peter would said, you will now catch men rather than fish, to a pastor, a shepherd. And that's the words that are used in the beginning part of this chapter that we didn't read. I'm going to try and cover that a little bit as well in the sermon as well, because we didn't get there last week. There's a verse that only occurs in Luke 22, where it says, this is right at the very end of Jesus' life, that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. It's a very telling verse because we know what Peter was about to do. Despite all his protestations, he was about to go ahead and deny Jesus and to run away from him as Jesus was in his point of greatest need. In John 21, we have a moment where Peter is restored back to faith. And I'm not going to read that just now, but it's very evocative. Peter is out fishing again. The thing that's Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stands on the shore side and says, put your net down, and they have this great, huge haul of fish, 151 of them. And Peter realizes that it's Jesus. They come back to shore. Jesus asks for some of the fish that they've caught. He puts them on a fire and cooks them for them. And you'll remember that Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, three hammer blows, as it were, reminding him of his denial. If you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And here Peter's alluding to that important responsibility in the beginning of chapter 5, the four verses we didn't actually have read. He talks about the importance of the role that Peter and men and women down the ages who have responsibility to teach and lead God's people. He uses a word in the Greek which is episcope. And you're familiar with the word episcopal to do with church things, but that word's quite interesting. If you think about a microscope that takes small things and makes it bigger, a telescope takes big things that are far away and brings them into our sight and vision. Episcope has that scope word in it, and it speaks about overseeing. It's the word seeing. Just like Jesus looked and saw Peter, so God's pastors are to look over, to see, and to meet the needs of their followers. Jesus oversees us, and he calls other leaders to oversee as well. And Peter has come to see that the hope for this world is very much wrapped up in his church, his people. Those who will go out in Jesus' name and to catch more fish, to reach the wandering sheep. And therefore, in this final chapter, he concentrates on what should a church look like if it is going to fulfill this role. And I'm conscious of time, so I may need to do this a little bit quicker than I might otherwise like to. But I want you to notice three things in this passage. And the first is the leaders who are called to lead like Jesus. Did you notice it in verse 2? Be shepherds of God's flock. The pastor's description is to be like a shepherd, one who feeds, who leads, who cares for the church of God. And sheep
apparently are notoriously wayward. They need to be led. Sheep also need to be cared for and looked after. They also need occasionally to be dipped in strong bleach to kill various bugs and gnats. But I'm not quite sure how that particularly applies to a congregation. The pastor is called to oversee, to be the episkopos. You know, not to drive in a four-wheel drive herding the sheep from behind, but actually to lead from the front, to be exemplary in terms of their walk with the Lord and to give a model for others to follow. Rather daunting thing for your pastor here to describe. Not lording it over them, he says in verse 3, but rather to be examples. In the same way, even the younger men are to submit themselves to their elders, clothing themselves with humility. The Jesus who saw his chief pastor, his chief shepherd, wash the disciples' feet, and who eventually submitted to have his washed as well. That's the model of leadership for those who lead God's church. And God, says Peter, will give grace to do that. Can be quite a tough job sometimes being a pastor. And I love being among you, and it's not been so terribly difficult since I've been here. But it isn't always easy to try to lead God's people. Apart from anything else, for every 100 people you have in the room, you have 101 opinions, as you know. But actually, our job is to follow the Lord Jesus, who leads his church faithfully and calls his leaders to lead in the way that he led. The second thing that the church needs is actually to carry on as they began. Now, it doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? Because in actual fact, there's no new trick. As you begin the Christian life, so you continue in that pattern from then onwards. In fact, the whole of the Christian life can be summed up, I think, in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due course. And the little theme that's been running all the way through 1 Peter is that actually my prime problem is pride. My prime problem is that I say to God, actually, no, I don't really want you to be king over my life. I'd rather do it myself, thank you. And God, in effect, says, well, that went quite well for you, really, didn't it? And becoming a Christian is all about me bowing the knee before Jesus and saying, I need you to cleanse me from my sin. I need you to be Lord over me. That's what needs to happen for me to become a Christian. And in actual fact, that's what we all need every day of our Christian life. To be rightly humble before God, to clothe ourselves in that humility so that we may seek God first and his standards and his righteousness. You remember that bit in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that, says to the rich young man, sorry, it's in Matthew 19, that how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's very rich language. And some people have said, well, maybe Jesus is referring to what was called the needle gate. It might be he was, that actually after dark, that the big gate into Jerusalem was closed so that visitors couldn't go in. But there was a small gate, and that you couldn't take all of your goods and chattel and your camel with you. You had to actually offload everything and go in. It might be, although there's some dispute about whether that is what Jesus has in mind. But he actually says that it's impossible to be a follower of Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. Our pride bars us and prevents us. He is a Lord. And to be my Savior, I need to submit to him, not only once at the beginning, but every day. That's the normal Christian life. He does care for you, verse 7 says. So unburden yourself regularly in his presence. Don't try to carry all those loads on your own. Cast your anxieties on him. And bear in mind that there is an evil one, a devil, who seeks to devour. Peter will remember those terrible temptations to which he succumbed, denying his own Lord. I've been fortunate going to Africa a few times, and on one occasion when I was teaching in Ruaha Diocese, I went to the Ruaha National Park, which is wonderful and one of the best national parks in Tanzania. On this occasion, we didn't see any lions, which is very disappointing. But what we did see was a lot of evidence that lions had been there. Carcasses, swarming birds, trails of destruction. Peter warns the followers, be careful about the devil, because he wants to disrupt you. He wants pride to rear its ugly head in the congregation so that we all go after our own agendas. He's looking for someone to devour. Let's not see the evidence of the lion's work among us. God's goal is to make us perfect, verse 10 says. An interesting little phrase that really talks about mending the nets. Again, you can picture Peter here mending the nets, thinking about how actually God is doing that, trying to bring us to look more like Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you know, was a Christian believer in Nazi Germany, and he was very vocal in his opposition to Adolf Hitler, and in fact, he was murdered for his stance towards the end of the Second World War. And he wrote a book, quite prophetically really, before he lost his life, obviously, and it was called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he quotes, oh, I forgot to show you that nice picture. There you go. In this book, he quotes this little phrase here, bearing in mind this is before he lost his own life, but was to be prophetically true for him and for many of us. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That actually being a follower of Jesus is the most wonderful thing in the world. You know peace, you know joy, you're in Christ, you're with Christ, you're being made like Christ, and you'll be taken to your heavenly home. But in this life, don't expect to be treated any differently to how Jesus was treated. Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That actually is the normal Christian life. And it continues like that till our dying day. But what else does the church need? Because that will help us when we realize that the cost is great. And it is the encouragement that Peter gives us here from one another to stay strong until the end. And it's very interesting that in this final chapter in 1 Peter, he turns to the church that actually the hope for the world is the group of people known as the church. That's God's rescue plan for Virginia Water, for Surrey, for England, for the world. God's people who own this message, being built up and matured in their faith and going out with that on their lips. He says, verse 9, stand firm in the faith, not on your own, stand firm with other believers throughout the world, suffering for the faith, but encouraging each other. There's a little phrase I once heard, which I think is true, that Satan watches for those who sail without a convoy. We're vulnerable when we're on our own. Again, I learned in Ruaha National Park that zebras and giraffes graze together, partly for the fact that they eat slightly different bits of the grass, but also partly they alert one another when there's danger around, and baboons screech from the treetops whenever a roaring lion approaches. I'm not quite sure the direct application of that to the congregation either, but they do illustrate the fact that we need one another. We go to him for grace. He humbles the proud. And the main way that we get that grace is by collectively coming together of his peace. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Did you notice that evocative description of the church that he gives here? Look at verse 13. We believe Peter is at this point in Rome. We believe that Peter himself is likely to lose his life very soon after writing this letter. And he writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, as does my son Mark." He picks up a picture of Israel exiled in Babylon and says the church is actually like that. The church is God's exile people. He talked about being strangers and pilgrims in this world, waiting to be taken home to our true home with Christ. And Peter himself will eventually succumb to Nero's assault, and we believe, feeling that he was unworthy to be crucified in the way that Jesus was crucified upside down and lost his life in that way. In the Screwtape letters that I've alluded to several times in recent weeks, you'll remember that the senior devil Screwtape is explaining to his nephew Wormwood, this young naive tempter, that the ultimate difference between God and Satan is that Satan wants cattle that he can use for food. He's like that devouring, roaring lion. All he wants to do is to destroy. While God wants servants he can turn into sons and daughters. The devil loves to attack the church, particularly to make the Christian lazy in their attendance, or distracted in their worship, or cynical about those who attend or sit next to them in church. He'll do everything he can, and C.S. Lewis, in writing this book, you know, has in mind what it's like going to that parish church in Headington in the 1940s and thinking about the meager nature of God's gathered people. But actually, church is so important for your Christian health. It is the place where you can sit under God's leaders who can teach you the word and lead you. It is the place where you can be strengthened to walk the Christian life until the end. It's the place where you can be encouraged and to be built up. And I think one of the difficulties, and with this illustration I close, is that we put church in the wrong category. So for many people, church is a leisure activity. So you'll come when it fits into the diary and conveniently, but if you're busy, then it gets bumped off. But actually, the Bible doesn't think about church like that. Church is war cabinet or boot camp. It's the place where we come to get fortified for this fight. Or perhaps, to use the illustration very common in the New Testament, church is family. You wouldn't miss your mother's 80th birthday, says he, going off to that in May. You wouldn't miss a family occasion like this. And Peter says, we are family. I nearly sang it then. Nearly. And therefore, we commit one to another and meet one another for our upbuilding and encouragement. Now, it's been quite tough reading 1 Peter together, I think, hasn't it? But I hope the realism with which it speaks is an encouragement to you, fortifies you, strengthens you, and enables you to live for God in this world in a way that pleases him and extends his kingdom. Let's just bow and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for one another. Thank you for the gift of church. Lord, that here we can meet to praise your name, to hear your word, to be built up in our faith. We pray, Lord, that that would be a priority for every one of us, and it may sustain us as your soldiers and servants in this world from now and until our dying day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.